chapter 6, verses 9 through 12 is the text that we have come to in our study this morning. As you know, if you are familiar at all with the ministry here at Grace Baptist Church, our practice is committed to expositional study through books of the Bible. So we're about halfway through the book of Hebrews, lengthwise. We are in this section in chapter 6, where actually end of chapter 5 into chapter 6, where our author is very intent and intense. He's warning against the danger of apostasy, warning against the danger of turning from Christ, having known and received the glories of Christ, at least in our minds. I want to get the whole sense of the text, and so I want to read this morning from chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through chapter 6, verse 12. Follow along as I read God's word. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, help us as we come to this word that is yours today. Help us to understand it, first of all, in its context and in its plain sense. Having understood it, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would take this word and you would challenge our thinking and our living with it. I pray that no one here would be content to stay as we are after hearing your word. And Spirit, I ask that you would give us opportunity to put into practice the things we learn from you in your word today, even immediately, even this afternoon. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give clarity to my words, accuracy in what I have studied and what you have given, and that nothing that I say would undermine your truth, your words, your holiness, your perfection in what you have written. But rather what I say perhaps might illuminate it, might make it more comprehensible to us in application, and that we need your Holy Spirit to accomplish. You are the one who illuminates and makes comprehensible. So I ask that you would help me to be a tool of your word today, and each heart that hears, each mind that hears, would hear and receive your word. We pray these things for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before Jesus' death, if you remember, he had his last supper with the disciples. And remember, at that last supper, he challenged the disciples and he said, one of you who eats this supper with me will betray me. Now, if you remember, every one of the disciples turned and said, is it I? Is it I? And they were right to do so. They were right to ask that question. For though Judas was the betrayer, there was not a heart there at that supper that was not capable of such betrayal. So it is when you read like these passages in Hebrews, Hebrews 5 and 6, and we read this very strong admonition for the church to not forsake Christ. If we're not asking the question, is it I? Then we're not reading it right. The author of Hebrews has interrupted his teaching concerning Christ's glorious priesthood, the work of redemption for us, to forcefully rebuke those within the church who are in the processes of forsaking Jesus, who died for them and died for his bride, the church. He does so, he warns and rebukes with colorful and gripping language in 5:12 through 6:8. Accusing the church essentially of being foolish babies needing milk, rejecting Christ in the face of many amazing graces, and even figuratively crucifying the Son of God afresh over and over again, and willfully and publicly shaming the Son of God. Very harsh language, very direct. Some commentators have said that this is the harshest, most direct rebuke against apostasy in all of the scripture. With such a strong warning to the church, does it not strike you the amazing tenderness that he follows that up with? Strong warning. You who fall away, you who turn from Christ, you're crucifying Jesus. You're publicly shaming him. You're mocking him. And then he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. The term beloved is only used in the New Testament for two purposes. It is only used to refer to the Father's love to the Son, to God's love for Jesus, the beloved. He's called the beloved Son, and that's the Gospels. And then it is also used by the apostles to reference the church, the true believers. There are words throughout the New Testament, words like brother, that is almost always used to reference Christians, but can mean the brotherhood of Judaism or the brotherhood of being a Greek or the brotherhood of being in chains. It can mean those things. But the word beloved only ever means the beloved children of God in the New Testament. Only ever means that. A very narrow meaning to it. Furthermore, it's the only time in all of the book of Hebrews that the author even addresses it and uses the word beloved. So it's unique, so it's significant. It's a big turn from what he was saying to what he's saying now. There's a big transition. He was talking to the church. In both scenarios, he's talking to the church. But in the first scenario, he's talking to those within the church that are tempted to turn from Christ. But he quickly wants to make a transition. He says, But beloved, I am convinced something different about you. There are three reasons, I believe, that he transitions this way. He uses the word beloved. Just bear with me as I kind of set a little bit of the groundwork before we get in the text with this. The first thing he wants to do in his entire treatise in Hebrews is he wants to transition away from the rebuke against apostasy back to his teaching concerning Jesus Christ as priest. This is a transition text. He's going to go back, and by the end of the paragraph, which we'll be looking in the next couple of weeks, by the end of that paragraph, he's back about Jesus as priest. So this is moving away from the rebuke to back to Christ as priest. So a transition in his conversation, his thought. But the second thing he wishes to do is he wishes to remind them that having said such hard things in 6:1-8, he does in fact care deeply for them. In fact, some translations rightfully or correctly can't even translate this term beloved, dear friends. Dear friends, dear ones. He says it this way, he says, even though we write in this manner, you are dear ones. I love you. I say this with love. And thirdly, and I think most significantly, he wishes to draw a distinction between those who fall away from the Christian gospel and those who remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ by calling the former they and calling the latter beloved. A true and simple fact, but one often missed by many in our world, even among the broader evangelical church, is that those who reject Christ are not beloved of God. Those who reject Christ are not beloved of God. It is true, John 3:16, God loves the world in such a manner that he would demonstrate that love by giving Christ to die on the cross. But it is plainly evident throughout the entirety of the New Testament that only those who truly believe in the Son of God are called the beloved of God. We need to correct this nonsense that God would never hurt a flea or send anyone to hell because he's just so loving and kind to everyone, regardless of what they do and their understanding of Christ. Popular notion, well, love wins. Love wins in the end. The Bible, in fact, is very clear that there are two sorts of people in this world. The wicked and the righteous, the condemned and the justified, the saved, the unsaved, the cursed, the beloved, those of chapter 6:1-8, professors who turn from Christ, and the beloved of 9-12. There are only two categories. And so the holy author's address to the church he just rebuked is, but beloved, but there's a difference there. This, in many ways, is also repeated in chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Hebrews is essentially a repeat with a few more details of chapter 6. And he says a similar thing while not using the word beloved. He makes a transition, says, but there are better things. There are different things, but we are not of those who draw back. There are those who draw back from Christ, and there are those who do not draw back from Christ. And the beloved are those who do not draw back. They are the ones who, in full faith and assurance, they go on in hope and rest in Jesus Christ alone. And that is those are the ones, the beloved, that he is addressing in chapter 6:9-12. This is the beloved of God. It's striking then with this big transition, but it's also encouraging. I think it's encouraging because if these people had only read the rebukes and the warnings of chapter 5:12-6-8, and they stopped there, they might have responded to the apostle and said something like this, well, you must think very little of us, that we have wholesale rejected Christ and we have fallen away. But don't give up on us. This isn't true. Many of us still believe. Don't give up on us. To which the apostle perhaps might respond, I know, dear ones, that you have not all fallen away from Christ, though I speak in this manner. I am confident that many of you, even most of you, are yet true to Christ and will continue to be true to Christ. I've seen it in your love. It's essentially what he's saying in this text. I'm confident. I've seen it. that you are beloved. I have found personally over time that I need this little bit of encouragement. Maybe, perhaps, since I have such a cheery disposition and a positive outlook on life, and some of you are smiling because you know the truth of the matter. My wife especially, who happens to be serving in the nursery today, so she doesn't get to hear this. In case you didn't know, I tend to have a negative outlook on life. I just figure it's in my DNA. And you know, it becomes the thing, you see one error, you see one problem, and you're like, it's all done, it's gone. There's no hope. I mean, why even try? That was me as a child. It's still me sometimes. What's the point of even working at something if nothing good comes from it? This is kind of my natural kind of fleshly response to life. And I need this encouragement because I need to remember, and my dear wife does remind me of this from time to time when I'm moping around the house on a Monday morning. She wants to remind me that God is not dead, that I serve in Christ's church. And that some are spiritually sluggish. Some sheep do indeed bite worse than wolves. Some will forsake Christ, but not all, and not even most. Because he who began the good work in us, he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will hold us fast. The beloved of God are held by great and precious promises. When we see and hear much of those who leave the work of the Lord and the gospel, let us remember that he has preserved his elect, his beloved. And because his people, the church, is truly beloved of God, because they are beloved Christians, then we as Christians, we ought to be the most optimistic people as it relates to the present and future of God's church. Do you believe that? We ought to be the most optimistic people as it relates to the present and future of God's church, because Jesus himself said, I will build my church. Because we're not building it. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, they will not prevail against it. The true church of God wins because it's built by God himself. And so although there are Demases who forsook Paul, there are Timothys and Tituses and Epaphroditeses and Epaphras. There is Mark who left temporarily. There is Barnabas. There is Silas. You go through the New Testament. There is the example of those who leave. There is Judas. But there is Peter. And there is John. And there is Mary. And I need this encouragement from Hebrews 6. Maybe you do as well. That God preserves his true church. He preserves. There are the beloved of God. This encouraging address to the beloved that we're going to look at here the rest of our time has two parts to it. The apostle first sets before them his confidence in the truth of their salvation. He says it in verse 9 with the verb, we are confident. Then in verse 11, the second time he uses such a verb, he expresses his holy desire for them. And we desire. So really the text can be outlined with just those two verbs. We are confident, and so we desire. And that's what I want to look at our sermon today. We'll basically follow those two main verbs in the text. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The confidence that our author has is there will be better things, or literally, better outcomes Now, better outcomes than what? Better than what he just spoke about in chapter 6, 1 through 8. Better outcome. The outcome of 6, 1 through 8 is they heard, they were blessed by the glorious gospel of grace. They received the benefit of everything, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They had the preaching of God's word. They had the miracles and the blessings of the church, and yet they still fall away. And so he says, no, beloved, we are convinced of better outcomes for you, that those things will not result in your falling away, but in your steadfastness. We are convinced of better outcome concerning you. Specifically, an outcome that is descriptive of true salvation. These things that accompany salvation is what he says in the text. There will be evidence of true salvation in you. I do not believe the author's confidence, though, is grounded in their profession, their prayers, or otherwise expressions of strong faith. Rather, the very next words tells us what his confidence is grounded in, that his confidence is grounded in the nature of God. He says in verse 10, "For God is not unjust, he will not forget." Interestingly, when he wishes to express his confidence, the first thing he speaks of is the nature and character of God. Literally, God is righteous. God is just. He is righteous. His assurance in their faith is grounded in the righteousness of God. The theologian Ellingworth notes that throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures, this phrase and similar phrases, God is not unjust, he will not forget, always reflects on God's covenant promises. The very covenant promises that the author of Hebrews will jump to in the next paragraph. Because the very next paragraph, what does he talk about? Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham," what does he do? So he says, God is not unjust. God doesn't forget. He has covenant promises. For example, he made a covenant promise to Abraham, and he swore by himself because he could swear by none greater than himself. And because he swore by himself, because he makes the promise, guess what happens? It happens. And so his emphasis is on the covenant promises of God, the character of God. It was not Abraham's obedience that grounded his faith, but the covenant promises of God. And using that example, our author expresses the confidence that he has in these Hebrew Christians is not in their faithfulness, but indeed that they are the beloved of God, the elect of God, who have borne the covenant promises of a God who is always just and never forgets. That's the ground. Perhaps he might say something like this, "I warn you all that some of you will likely fall away. This ought to sober every one of us because the consequence of forsaking Christ alone is dire and eternal. But I do not want you to think that I believe all of you will fall away. The fact of the matter is I am convinced of better outcomes that will be true of many of you. Outcomes that are consistent with the grace of God in salvation. Because the ground of your salvation, the ground of your faith, is a just and righteous God who never forgets." While we must never think that anything we do or say is the ground or basis of our salvation, it's interesting because the author's emphasis clearly moves from the ground to their actions, to their evidence. Because the sole ground of our salvation is the nature and work of God. But the evidence of our salvation is our loving service to God's people. Don't confuse the ground of salvation with the evidence of salvation. False teaching, religious teaching, confuses those two and suggests that the ground of your salvation is your service, your obedience, your this, your this. No, the ground of our salvation is the nature of God, his work alone. But also do not become like the antinomians who forget that there indeed will be evidence of God's saving work. Tangible, visible, real evidence of God's saving work. The work of God in saving sinners always produces the evidence, or I should say, the righteous evidence of imputed righteousness of God. Or James puts it best, right? Show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. And so the holy author writes about the evidence of their salvation this way. So first he grounds their salvation in the nature of God, for God is not unjust to forget. And then he expresses the evidence of their salvation. Your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. Now there is a small textual variant in the Greek language. Some texts, those translations might reflect this. I'm not sure for you. Some might reflect it just says your work and labor of love. Others might say your work and love. The difference is just that word labor is found in some texts. In other ones, it's not. Doesn't matter. It becomes the same thing because what he's describing is not two things, your work and love, but he's saying your work born out of love. Your work done in love. Your labor of love. You might even translate it this way, your work, which is a labor of love. Now, that's interesting and important because it's not putting work as the primary evidence of salvation, but it's putting love as the primary evidence of salvation. Your work, which comes from love. Your work because you love. You know what God does when he saves selfish, wicked sinners? His Holy Spirit gives them a new principle, something they didn't understand before in the same way anyways. And that is a new principle of love. It's all through the Bible. It's all through the New Testament. That God is love. And thus, those who are the beloved of God, they will have a conviction to love in their salvation, in the grace of God. Of course, it has to be said that our culture has reduced the meaning of love to either sentimentality or simple niceness, sentimentality. And niceness are not bad things, but they are not love as God has revealed it, who defines himself as love. I mean, if God is love, as the Bible says, then we probably ought to define love as he defines it. And he defines it most clearly in his manifestation of himself in his son, Jesus Christ. This is how God demonstrates his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's how love is defined by God. To genuinely love, I must sacrificially do that which is truly best for someone else. To genuinely love, I must sacrificially do what is truly best for someone else. You can't love without giving, and true love will always be given, will always be giving sacrificially. This is what he's talking about here. And he says, this is what I'm convinced of. This is why I'm convinced of you. I'm convinced because your faith has been grounded in the nature and work of God. But I've seen the nature and work of God in you because I've seen you work in love. I've seen love motivate you. I've seen love drive you. I've seen a labor of love among you. Now, the work of love which gave the apostles such confidence was being practically expressed, as he says, in their service to the saints, to the church, because he says there in the text, which you have shown. You've proved your love toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Served, you've served the saints, God's people. But did you notice in the text that it's not so much that he's saying then that you have loved the saints. He says you've served the saints because you've loved his name. Did you see that? Look in the text. It says it right there. The love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. You see, he identifies their love not so much as that which they have given toward one another. Yes, it is revealing itself in this horizontal type relationship. But he's saying, first and foremost, your love has been toward God. Your delight has been in God. And that love has revealed itself in your ministry to God's people. Jesus describes this sort of labor of love in serving others in Matthew 25, describing the end of the age and Christ's judgment. He says that the evidence, not the ground, but the evidence as to who are sheep, believers, and goats, unbelievers, will be this. He will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now the text goes on to say that the righteous, these sheep, will ask Jesus, when did we do all these things? And he'll reply to them this way, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The evidence of our salvation, giving confidence to God's ministers, is our genuine love for God's name overflowing in practical devotion and service to God's people, his church. In fact, any true Christian ministry, any true Christian ministry is simply love and joy in God overflowing onto people. You understand, the foundation of ministry is not your love for people. The foundation of ministry is your love for God. And when you love and take delight in him, that love and delight in God will naturally flow over onto God's people. So you want to know how you can love people more, better, true, when it's hard to do, especially when it's the most unlovely of people that there are to love? Stop looking at them. Look at God. See Christ. See the grace of God. See the attributes and the holiness and the righteousness and the mercy. See the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. See that God is revealed in the Bible. You get your eyes on Jesus. You get your focus on God and his nature and his character. And you love him and you joy in him. And you taste and see that he is good. And you take great delight in simply knowing God as he is accurately revealed in the scripture. That will naturally, or should I say supernaturally, because it's God's work, that will begin to flow out of you onto the people that are hard to love. So the old phrase, if you want to love somebody, walk a mile in their shoes. I'm not sure that's always that appropriate, because I walk a mile in their shoes and then I just curse them for their terrible shoes. And the reality is, but if I will see God and delight in him, then I can with steadfastness love those people whom he calls beloved. I can love them too. I can serve them. This, I suppose, implies very strongly that we have to be with one another. How are we to have this? How are they to have this confidence? How are they to show their spiritual leaders, like the author here? How did he have such confidence if he did not see this in practice? If he did not see their love displayed in their ministry to one another? A pastor friend recently wrote this. If some Christians need to learn that regular church attendance offers no guarantee for godliness, others need to know that regular negligence offers no securities as well. The reality is the confidence that the author of Hebrews is speaking of is a confidence that he had, and I assume that they would have, because they spent time together serving one another. They assembled. They covenanted together. They worshiped. They worked together. Perhaps, as I said, chapter 6 and chapter 10 are kind of companion chapters. Perhaps that's why in chapter 10, one of his closing commands after warning his falling away is, and do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to lovingly serve one another. This is the confidence, this is the assurance, the evidence of the work of God in our lives. I'm convinced that some people neglect the work of the assembly. They kind of always sit on the outside of the church. Some people, not all. I'm convinced that some do this because they have no assurance of God's work in their lives, or very little. And being with God's people actually doesn't help them. They'd rather have their own privately made Christianity, their own religion that they have created, their own pet teachings that they hold on to, and have their own little group and their own little small little thing so that they can't be challenged, so they can't be convicted, so they don't have to change anything. But you know, there is a delightful, beautiful work of God when he saves a people, he saves them into an assembly where there is an awful lot of chipping and knocking of rough edges off, and forgiveness and confession and forgiveness and confession and forbearance. And all of this is God's means of sharpening us and giving us assurance, confidence that he is at work in us and that his work will be completed among us. I think that in our desire to be very, very careful not to add anything to the gospel of grace, we can mistakenly allow people to infer that their commitment and service to the saints, the local church, has nothing to do with their salvation. So I want to be crystal clear about what the Bible teaches explicitly here in many places. And I know I'm repeating myself, but I want to be clear. Our service among the church is in no way the ground of our salvation. But our labor of love toward God in the service to God's people is the visible evidence of our salvation. The fellowship of God's people is necessary not only as a means of mutually encouraging faithfulness to God, but as the surest evidence that God's gracious salvation has truly grasped us. Those who alienate themselves from the visible church remove themselves from the privilege of loving service, which will stand as their strong evidence of genuineness of their assurance in Christ. The bottom line is this: if you want salvation's assurance and tangible evidence, be a committed member of the church, serving the saints with selfless love toward God's name. Beloved, love God's name, addict yourself to the ministry of the saints. Love God's name, and so addict yourselves to the ministry of the saints. This is his first verb. We are confident, and this confidence is grounded in the nature of God and evidenced in the loving service to God's people. The second verb is we desire. And I'll go quickly, more quickly through this one. I think there are three sorts of people or kinds of individuals. I suppose there's always exceptions to the rule, but I think there's three sorts of people who respond to the warnings of chapter 6, the warnings of apostasy, the warnings throughout Hebrews of are you sure? Make your calling and election sure. There's three kinds of people that respond. The first kind hear about the danger of falling away and think nothing more of it, going their way confident in themselves and their professions, their baptism or whatever. This is foolish. And such a response may actually reflect a lack of genuine faith in Christ. The second group are those who hear the warnings of falling away, and immediately every time they hear it, they doubt their salvation at all. This too is an incorrect response. They need to be reminded to rest in Christ alone, not in yourself. But then there's a third group who hear the warnings of falling away and respond with concern, personal concern and sobriety. Is it I? Trusting the promises of God in Christ? And so they respond with a resolve to rest more fully in Christ and to urgently examine these evidences of grace in their lives. That's the ideal response. That's the right response. Concern, but rest. That's what he says here. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope. That you be assured, that you don't doubt, but that you're also sober-minded. And you say, is it I? May it not be I. No, I must not turn. I must stay true. Very briefly, I wish to note three responses that we, God's people, the beloved, ought to have, considering both the warning against the apostasy of 1 through 8 and the encouragement of confidence in 9 through 10. These three responses come from the rest of this text. One, the first response, we must have a steadfast hope in God's promises. A steadfast hope in God's promises. The phrase, show all diligence, or show the same diligence. Continue what you've already been doing. He's not calling them to do something different. He's not calling them to something new. He's saying, you believe, now keep believing. Show the same diligence. To the full assurance of hope. It's not so much referring to the subjective quality of to be really, really, really certain in yourself. It's not saying that. He's describing the full assurance of hope as essentially that thing that your hope is in. That thing that your hope is in. That thing which gives you confidence. That is the promises of God. The promises of God are the full assurance, the true assurance, the perfect assurance of that which we hope in. And that's what he's referring to here. He'll clarify this by identifying that it's the promises they look to inherit at the very end, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word diligence, often used in the scripture, most often means clear-headed urgency. So I thought of this illustration for what it's worth. You have a deadline at work or at school. You must get that project done. You have the promise of rest, promotion, or graduation, or whatever. The full assurance of your hope is in view, but you must remove all distractions, and as the clock ticks closer and closer to the deadline, narrow your focus, keep your eyes wide open, your pen moving, your mind sharp. You must have diligence, focused urgency to the full assurance of hope, to the promise that you hope in. That is the completion of the project. And what he is saying is the promises of God are for you. The full assurance of hope in Christ, the eternal joy and delight of God is waiting for you. It's there, it's true, it's sure. So hear the warnings, hear the encouragements of the apostle to the Hebrews, and narrow your focus to Christ, take dead aim, and focus in. Don't get distracted to the left hand or the right hand with all the pretty glittering things that the world offers before you. Steadfast in your gaze. Narrow your focus. Full diligence to the full assurance of the hope. Number two, we must respond with an undistracted imitation of godly saints. He says that you do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This actually seems to be a bit of a theme for the author of Hebrews. He has a whole chapter devoted to this concept, chapter 11. And the idea here is there are those who, like you, have fought and lost and fought and lost and won and struggled, and they have continued faith in Christ. Find them. Find them and imitate them. Do what they do. Live how they live. Now, this is really a bit opposed to our cultural kind of way of thinking today. We live in a culture that values autonomy above all. But what he is saying is surround yourself with good examples. of those who have full assurance of the hope to the end. Now, he's going to give one of those examples in just a moment. He's going to say, now, about Abraham. He's going to bring Abraham up. They had Abraham, he points to, these Jewish Hebrews. My friends, I speak just practically here. Do we not, in the age in which we live, have some of the most amazing opportunities to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherited the promises? In this age of information in which we live, do we not have the ability to not only look through all the Bible characters and all the people there and see how they continued to focus on Christ, but we have 2,000 years of history. And we have resources and books and biographies, and we have people right here sitting among you. We have people you can imitate. I was intrigued. I kind of got into trying to trace some of my genealogy recently, trying to figure out where I came from. Good news, I'm human. And I kind of went down this little like hole, getting this little, trying to go deeper and deeper into this to figure it out. And then I realized, wow, I'm getting too far. But anyways, started going down this hole. And you know, I was really encouraged. I found out that in a very distant way, meaning long, long time ago, that I'm related to a person named Bishop Nicholas Ridley in England. Now, if you don't know anything about Ridley, he was one of the first and most important martyrs of the Reformation in England. Burned at the stake with a man named Hugh Latimer. Now, it doesn't mean anything genealogically for me, I know that. But you know, there was this spark in me when I found that out, and I thought, oh, I'm related to, there was this like encouragement that in my past, I know hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but in my past, I have a relative who stood there and was burned alive at the stake because he refused to recant of the doctrines of grace. That encouraged me. But you know, that's just in a sense, I'm sure if I traced out my lineage further, there'd be a lot of scoundrels as well. So I know that doesn't mean a whole lot. But the Bible describes that those of us of the family of faith, that we have family members in the Spirit of God. Thousands and thousands of them who have not given in to the cultural age in which they lived. We have brothers and sisters who were torn apart and sawn asunder, whose heads were taken off, who were burned at the stake, and others who perhaps lived a life where they didn't die for the name of Christ, but they were persecuted in other ways. And we have brothers and sisters around the world, and there are biographies. You know why people write biographies and people buy them? It's because the person who the biography is about had a rough life. No one ever reads a biography that starts out with, once upon a time, they were born, and you know, they lived a pretty normal life and died, and everything was boring book. But people read of the stories of those who stood against evil and stood for truth and God's word in the face of adversity, both now and then. The command is this, Christian, imitate them. Imitate them. Do what they did. I think, now this is my addition, but I think this is probably the only place in Scripture we have where we're commanded to read Christian biographies as an implication of it. I don't think it's actually commanding that, but do it. And then look around. Do you know the fights and the struggles and the battles of those around you? Have you stepped out from your poor me this last week to ask a brother and sister about their week and learned how they fought their battles? So you could imitate them? It's commanded right here in the Scripture. Imitate them. Do what they did. Paul the Apostle had no problem saying, follow me as I follow Christ. He also argued against putting people up on pedestals, even himself or even angels. But he had no problem saying, follow me as I follow Christ. So undistracted imitation of godly saints, and finally, enduring faith in the promised inheritance. We must respond with enduring faith in the promised inheritance. Faith and forbearance, believing that what God has promised he will fulfill, and believing that even though the trials and pains of life are telling you differently, those who are to imitate those, we are to imitate those who are marked by these two words, faith and forbearance, faith and endurance. When they write the history books, my generation, I'm not blaming any other generation for this, my generation, of which I am a contributing factor in this, when they write the history books, they will say many things, I'm sure, positive about my generation, but one of the things that they will not write as a positive character trait of my generation is constancy, endurance. My generation, we give up. May it not be for God's people. May we, with endurance, we endure the trials, we forbear, we give and we give and we give until we inherit the promise. Until we inherit the promise. It's there. So these three things I believe we ought to respond with. To respond with steadfast hope in God's promise, undistracted imitation of godly saints, and enduring faith in the promised inheritance. May God's Spirit encourage us in this. Exhort us to trust Him, to lean on Christ. Beloved, we are convinced better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. There are better things God has in store for His beloved.